I'm like my husband now. I can hardly wait to hear what I'm going to say after such an introduction as this. And we've had lots of fun with this subject of harmony or discord. And it's interesting to note, actually, if you haven't learned already in our emphasis of Campus Crusade, we are very practically minded. I don't know whether this comes from teaching backgrounds that both Bill and I have had or exactly what, but you know, a very famous educator has said you learn to do by doing. And we put this into practice, telling you how and showing you how and taking you to see how and so on. But and that you have realized too that our emphasis on the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the individual's life. And it's interesting to note in Ephesians 5, immediately after the command is given to be filled with the Spirit, instruction is given in for a harmonious marriage relationship. And I think God is a bit practical too, not only in commanding us to be filled, but to tell us how. But I picked up out of Good Housekeeping magazine a few little interesting thoughts on marriage that aren't overly profound, but thought maybe you might be interested in. On a thought on a happy marriage in terms of the choice is up to woman when it's all said and done, and you men would very happily agree with this. She can make it work or she can make it fun. And then two can live as well as one, no matter what he's making, as long as she supplies the applesauce and he brings home the bacon. And then a few questions that I could do very easily without. In terms of how long is your aunt staying, dear? Or what happened to that tin that I gave you yesterday? Or remember the girl that we met at the Simpsons? The one who looked like Ava Gardner? Or what do you say that we both go on a diet next week? Or why don't you make pancakes like these, hon? Or that's a hat? Those don't make for very harmonious relationships. But as we consider some of the things that really do cause our marriage to be that of harmony or chaos. And I many times accuse my husband of being the one that thinks up all the theological portions of our emphasis, and then I'm the one that lives them out, which is not automatically true, but I'm one of these that things have to work for me as a Christian. If they don't work, then I'm not very interested in them. I'm very practically minded. But one of the first things that affects our relationship in marriage is our relationship to God. That it's a lawyer came to Jesus and asked, which is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 37 through 38? And Jesus answered that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul. And all of the basis for personal happiness is based on a right relationship to God. It's more important than the appearance that we make to society, the gaiety that we, before people that we know. It's in the quietness of our heart, the dedication of serving and pleasing our Savior is most important. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? How much time do you spend reading His Word? Do you make a conscious effort to live by it? And do you make decisions in favor of pleasing God as well as decisions of not pleasing Him? And our dedication is not measured by our church attendance, how many times we go, or carrying a big Bible along with us, or how active our husband is in Christian work, or the position that our wife may hold in a women's organization. But our dedication is to God is determined by the ordering of our thoughts and our desires and our feelings and our actions and all of our relationships according to the Bible, because we want to please God. And then Jesus said, the second commandment is likened to the first, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we're rightly related to God, then we'll automatically be rightly related to our neighbor. Love is shed abroad in our hearts, and love is manifest in what we say and do in our relationship with our neighbor. Now let me ask you, have you considered who your closest neighbor is? The person living next door? No, it's your partner, your wife, your husband, or your children. We are to love them as thyself. Now the Lord is not being facetious when he makes this command. There must be a direct relationship between what we think of our neighbor and what we think of ourselves. And it's interesting to note that psychologists tell us how important it is that we love ourselves. Now we know as Christians that it's impossible to love this old nature. And we've heard a great deal about that this week. But in terms of loving what Christ is doing in and through us, and a very wonderful psychologist friend suggests to a Christian that you be able to stand before a mirror and say, I like what Jesus said through me today. Or I'm grateful for what Jesus was able to do through me today. Or I like the tone of voice that God enabled me to use today. That the secret desires of our heart be pleasing to God, and they'll be pleasing to ourselves. The ordering of our thoughts according to what God would want. And one of the foundations for happiness is that what we are thinking and what we're saying and feeling, what we're doing and what we desire, all be acceptable to God. We may be irritable or moody or dissatisfied all because we're unhappy with ourselves. What is it that causes us to be impatient with our wife or husband or with the children sometimes? Many times it's because our schedule is out of whack or because of something that we have done that has gone wrong and we take it out on someone else. In the quietness of your own soul and in the privacy of your own heart, when no one else is around, we need to be satisfied with ourselves, satisfied with God's expression through us. The way of transgressors is hard, we're told in Proverbs 13:15. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, in Proverbs 28:13. And Dr. Henry Brandt, this psychologist that I quote many, many times, and actually I would encourage you to get his books. There's one little book that's a paperback that is a little hard to get just now, but it's called Six Talks on Family Living. That's very simple, but very practical. And more than any psychologist that I know, Dr. Brandt relates problems or the answers to problems to a scriptural answer. And he makes this quote that is potent enough that I want to read it to you. He says, how can there be stability in one who thinks and feels evil but conceals his guilty conscience behind a pious look? Who is filled with morbid misgivings rather than a real confidence in God? Of all people, he is most miserable. Such a clash between inner self and outward manner results in faulty judgments and unpredictable behavior. This person seeks to protect himself rather than to minister to others. Instead of covering up sin, for this is what such behavior is, and pretending that it doesn't exist, we ought to confess our sin and through the atoning work of Christ be rid of it, and there find courage and strength to face life. A peaceful walk is one that can be made only by faith in God's ability to provide for man's inability. Our sense of well-being is based on what goes on in the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now we may be clothed in the best apparel, we may drive the most beautiful cars, live in the loveliest homes, but we cannot cover up our sin, our lack of contentment, even our harmony in our marriage. We're not only to look contented and act contented, but we are to be contented, to be happy as individuals, to have a heart with a clear conscience that we are all that we are supposed to be before the Lord. And then a second portion, the first in terms of the things that affect our harmony in our marriage, our relationship to God, the second in terms of our relationship between our partner or with our partner. And we are prone many times to say in terms of, well, now if my wife or if my husband would change, then I would be happy. It's interesting to note that our source of peace and joy come from God, not from the way that our husband or our wife treats us. The saying has been made that she or he didn't put the anger in you. He just brought out what was already there. And you say, oh, I love my wife dearly. Oh, I love my husband dearly. Let me give you William's translation for love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6. Love is so patient and kind. Love never boils with jealousy. It never boasts, is never puffed with pride. It does not act with rudeness or insist upon its own rights. It never gets provoked. It never harbors evil thoughts. It's never glad when wrong is done, but always glad when truth prevails. Do you really love your husband or your wife according to the scriptural definition? Now, there are some little practical points that we should consider, and wives, I've chosen to speak to you first, but husbands, don't relax too much because your turn is coming next. And I'm speaking a bit from practical experience at the risk of having some of you say, my, but she was naive, or certainly spiritually immature, or any number of things as I share these experiences with you. But you know, I find it's that which really works for somebody else that I like to hear. And many times we can get a little key that'll unlock a huge big storehouse of experiences with a radiant walk with the Lord by the key that someone else has found. But you know, I found from experience that God calls the husband to a task. He may call the husband and the wife together, but generally he calls the husband to his ministry or to a task. Often I hear someone say, well, God has told me that this is what we're supposed to do, and my husband just doesn't understand it yet. I'm a little bit suspicious of this kind of thing. In our experience, you know, when God was ready to give Bill the vision for Campus Crusade, I was asleep. He didn't give it to me. He gave it to Bill. Now, I've often wished that he had given it to me, or he'd given it to both of us at the same time so I could tell him what to do. But God knew that I'd want to tell him what to do, so he made it so that I was in bed asleep. But now, he did give me the heart to respond to the calling that he had given Bill, that we were called very definitely together. And many times I forget that it's his calling. I begin to think it's mine, too. And it is mine, because it's Bill's. And but a wife, because it's Bill's calling, I haven't sat back and just said, oh, all right, dear, whatever you decide. Now, often I hear people say this about their husband. I don't believe that's being a helpmeet. Ruth Graham has been a great encouragement to me, and particularly in one statement that she made in terms of, when two people agree on everything, then one of them is unnecessary. And I'm not being exactly helpful to Bill when I agree with him on everything. Now, I hope I can agree with him on as much as possible. But I think a wife owes it to her husband to be informed about the issues that he's facing. Who else can he go to discuss intelligently decisions that should be made, particularly when it involves the people that are close around him? And I have made it my business many times, much to my husband's maybe wish that I wouldn't, but to find out what the opposite side is. And I kind of take this side as we're talking about it and discussing it. And often I have him coming around to my side of the thinking, and then I get scared to death that maybe I've influenced him in the wrong way. But how grateful I am that I know Bill trusts my judgment, and he considers what I have to say. But when the final decision is made, that it's Bill's to make. Now, he doesn't always come around to my way of thinking. Or once in a while, when he starts coming my way, I begin to take the other side quick for fear he really might make the wrong decision. And but to realize that when he makes a decision, even if I think it's wrong, that it's before God, he is the one that is responsible. Now, we may help in guiding, as I mentioned. I think of Dr. Hock from India that is with the Billy Graham team. As I was sharing with him one time some thoughts along this line, actually I was speaking and he was staying in our home and I was sharing with him some of these things. And he said, oh, a wife is such a vital part of her ministry. He said, I would not be with Billy Graham today if it had not been for my wife. And that he had received this invitation to interpret for Billy Graham in India. And he had automatically was impressed because of his position in the denomination in which he is affiliated, that he should stay there, that it was a very prominent position, and that he should not go with Billy Graham. And he said, I was impressed that this is the way that I should write. And said, my wife said, well, honey, you don't have to make a decision right now. Why don't you wait a little while? You have several weeks before he really has to know. And so he said he waited. And every once in a while he'd think, well, I should answer that letter. But he was waiting to pray about it a little more and think about it a little more. Well, several weeks went by and finally came to the place of a decision, and his wife made a few suggestions in terms of how this perhaps would enhance his ministry. Well, Dr. Hock has a worldwide ministry now, particularly with internationals, because of the experience of working with Billy Graham as his interpreter. But she helped in guiding him to a right decision. How marvelous when husbands and wives are called together, but when they aren't, it's his decision. I have to tell you this little experience, and that it's not one that I'm overly proud. Bill and I have had a unique relationship for, well, it's just God-given. And I don't, I can't say this. I don't know very many people that really, I believe, are really happy as even Christian married people, because there are a few little things that perhaps they haven't found, particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of us are going to go away from here far different after all that we've heard this week, I'm sure. But there came a time when we had the first vacation that we have ever had. Bill gave, we were given enough money to take a little trip, to actually be away for 3 weeks. Friends of ours had provided a cottage at Newport Beach right on the bay. It was just absolutely lovely. And I'm sure I can convince you very quickly of my side of this whole situation, in that we had been married for several years and we'd been in Campus Crusade and we were both very weary and we needed this vacation, and here someone had provided the money to go and someone else had provided us with the cottage. And we wrote that little booklet, Ye Shall Receive Power, those 3 weeks that we were there. And that's been a blessing to each one of you, hasn't it? But when we came back from the vacation and got to Institute, we had a policy that was kind of unwritten in Campus Crusade that we would not receive personal gifts. Any money that is given to a staff member goes into his support, comes into a central fund, and then it's dispersed from there. Otherwise, we'd have people perhaps living very well in Texas and freezing to death or starving to death up in the Boston area or something of this sort. But to share the wealth, so to speak. But it was an unwritten rule and not something that had really been enforced. And I had known that there had been a number of needs in our staff families, and they had received funds. And Bill came in one evening and he said, honey, we're going to pay back this $250 that someone has loaned us. Can you think of anything more ridiculous than that? We needed that vacation. And $250, some of you know the staff salaries of Campus Crusade, and I had no idea where $250 was coming from, and you can imagine my reaction. I said, not on your life, we're not going to pay that money back. And Bill says, yes, dear. So this is a policy, and we should do it. And I said, well, honey, look, these and these and these and these have all received money, and they're not going to pay it back. You know you're not going to have them pay it back. And I could think of every place in the world I could put $250. All the clothes I needed, and I don't remember now what I needed, but there were things that I could, sure, places I could put $250. And every once in a while, Bill would say, honey, we've got to pay that money back. So finally it came to the time when it was ready, he really was going to pay it back. I could see he was going to pay it back. And you know, when you've lost your absolute, every defense doesn't work, all of your talking and reasoning and everything else, the last defense you have is tears. And I cried and cried bitterly. Didn't seem to make any difference at all. He was going to pay the money back. Finally, I woke up one morning and he was so determined to do this that I went to the meeting and I couldn't hear a thing that a person was saying. Couldn't get any blessing out of it at all. And I decided, well, I better go home.
And I went back to my room and sat down with my Bible, and how prone we are to, when we have a problem, to sit down and weep and cry over it and just ask the Lord to give us the solution and so on. And I got to thinking about all this. You know, Bill had really been very unkind to me. He had been doing lots of things that were not very considerate. And when there's one thing wrong in your relationship, boy, you just add up all the other things that are wrong as you contemplate them. And he was really out of it. And lunch came, and I was still upset and disturbed and decided I wouldn't go to lunch. And lo and behold, here were some people from Texas that came to visit, dear friends that I would just love to have seen. Nobody knew where I was, couldn't find me any place. They looked all over everywhere for me, and of course they had to leave, and I missed seeing them. And we went to bed that night discussing it again. And so Bill said, well, honey, would you be willing that, I said, well, honey, you've got to ask the Lord to tell you if you're right or wrong. And would you be willing for him to tell you that you're wrong? And he said, well, yes. Would you be willing for the Lord to tell you that you're wrong? So I said, yes. So we had our prayer time together. And we prayed that the Lord would show us whichever one was wrong. And as I prayed a little silent prayer that he didn't hear. In terms of, now, Lord, I know that he's wrong. But if he should be right, then you take this out of my thinking. And I went to sleep and had a very good night's sleep the first time for several nights in a row. And the next day got up and went about our tasks and just had a marvelous time and so on. And about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, here came one of the girls with our staff with a problem she wanted to talk about involving money. It was almost parallel to our situation. And as she told her story, I began to laugh. And she said, why are you laughing? And I couldn't really tell her why I was laughing. But I hadn't even thought about it all day. And that $250 didn't even matter anymore. And I don't know how we paid it back. I don't know where the money came from. But it was paid back. But I learned a supreme lesson, that when Bill and I disagree, I'm grateful that he listens to my point of view, but when he makes the final decision, it's his decision to be made. Once in a while, I have to say, Lord, if he's right, then you take it out of my thinking. More often than not, that's exactly what happens. You know, Napoleon said that he'd rather have one weak commander than to have two strong ones that were constantly competing. And in Mark 10:45, we're told that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And how many times we as women feel like we're servants in our own home, being abused and all kinds of things. In Ephesians 5:21-33, this passage that I mentioned to you that follows the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's really worthy of a study by husbands and wives together. But to note that, and it's interesting to note too, men, there are far more of these verses that are directed to men than to women. But wives, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. I shouldn't say wives, husbands and wives, be subject to one another out of reverence. For Christ the Messiah is the anointed one. Wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now then, what is it that your husband would like for you to do? Do it. How many pairs of socks have you hid away where he can't find that need mending? Or pairs of pants do you have hanging in your closet that have a rip here or yon or someplace else? Or has he got a dresser drawer that's a bit topsy-turvy? Or does he just love chocolate cake and you can't afford the calories? Or something of the sort. What is it that he loves for you to do? Do it. Many times, women are trying to win their husbands to Christ or to get whatever it is that they want by nagging and talking and everything else, but they fail to love this man to do really what he wants them to do. Now, sometimes it's flexible. Sometimes we're to do one thing, and sometimes it's something else. But don't wait for your partner to fulfill his or her role. Do what that partner suggests. In 1 Peter 3, in the first verse in Living Letters, it reads this way: "Wives, fit in with your husband's plans, for then if they refuse to listen when you talk to them about the Lord, they will be won by your respectful, pure behavior. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words." Now, husbands, you can wake up. It's your turn. In the same passage of 1 Peter 3, and this is a marvelous, marvelous passage, and I would encourage you to read it, but in verse 7, after it tells the wife to be submissive to her husband and to fit into his plans, and it's rather interesting to note, in verse 7, it says, "You husbands must be careful of your wives, being thoughtful of their needs and honoring them as the weaker sex. Remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessings together. And if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers." Ladies, underline that in red in your Bible. Now, in Ephesians 5, this portion to wives to be submissive to their husbands, it gives a great deal of instruction to the husband in terms of the kind of a man that a wife is to be submissive to. In verse 25, and I'm reading from the Amplified Version, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." In verse 27, "that he might present the church to himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and faultless." In verse 28, "Even so, husbands should love their wives, being in a sense their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." Be the kind of a husband that a wife will gladly submit herself to. And wives, be the kind of a wife that deserves this kind of care. Now then, husbands, take time to see whether that wife has a problem or not. Be concerned for her happiness. If she's out of sorts, why is she out of sorts? Does she maybe need to get away for a little vacation? Have the children been ill and she's been administering a little bit too much medicine to them and she needs a little of her own? Does she just need a special bit of TLC, tender, loving care? And what is it that is making her all out of sorts? You know, love covers a multitude of things. A woman that's properly loved by her husband and affection shown to her can live on a small income. She can live in inconvenient circumstances. She can take on loads of responsibility. She can even pay the monthly bills, if you provide the salary, of course. But she can even have her husband away quite a little bit. But to show her that she's appreciated and to love and praise her for what she's doing. So many times that a wife feels like she has the lesser part. Her position is rather unimportant in comparison to the husband. And often I hear, my pet peeve, as I shared with the women the other day, is this business of, "I'm just a housewife." What could be a greater calling than to be a homemaker, a mother, and encourage her, to inspire her to seek her greatness in her home? But there could be a reason for a frustration in that you're constantly saying, or you praise some other woman for what she's doing outside the home, or you say that you praise her so much before your friends in terms of what she's doing in the church, or as she's outside the home in some way, but when she's at home all the time, you never say a word to her about, or to your friends in front of her, about what she's doing. And a woman likes to hear herself kind of praised. "My wife does so-and-so," or "my wife does this or that." And we listen for those little things. But it means a great deal to hear a bit of praise. Now then, the third thing that affects our harmony, our discord in our home, is our relationship to circumstances. First, our relationship to God, our relationship to our partner, and then our relationship to our circumstances. So many times we blame circumstances for our lack of contentment. Dr. Brent, again, tells a story of a young couple that came to him for counsel, and as he probed into their problems, he began to ask questions and so on, and he found out that the couple, the wife, was so discontent because she had such an awful stove to cook on. She just couldn't cook decent meals on this horrible, horrible stove. And so she talked a great deal and nagged even more about this horrible stove. And finally, her husband, knowing that they really couldn't afford it, bought on time payment a new stove. And oh my, they were so much in love. The stove had just provided all the contentment and happiness that they needed for a few days. But you know, a brand new stove is not very attractive and makes everything else look kind of bad. And who ever heard of a brand new stove and a dilapidated refrigerator? And so it came to the place where the refrigerator was the great need. If we just had a new refrigerator, then we'd be happy. And so he thought, well, maybe we could make two time payments. And so he went down and bought a new refrigerator. And again, they were happy for a short while until the newness kind of wore off of that. And the stove and refrigerator were perfectly beautiful. But who ever heard of a new stove and a new refrigerator in a shabby kitchen? So the kitchen had to be redecorated. It was a beautiful kitchen, just perfectly lovely. But you know, the living room was just horrible. And after the living room was done, then the whole house had to be done. Now then, when here they were, wanting help from Dr. Brent, the point of absolute chaos in their marriage, and wondering what in the world was wrong. And they were so much in debt, no money to spend for a thing, no money to go out for dinner or to spend any time on themselves and so on. And their marriage was at the point of going on the rocks because of thinking of things bringing about the happiness. But so many times we think, oh, if this circumstance didn't exist, then I would be happy. If I just didn't have this mother-in-law living in our house. Or, as I heard an older person say not long ago, I can't understand why a person that has money is not happy. Now, we realize that money does not bring happiness. Some of the most miserable people that I know are those that have a great deal of this world's goods. But the circumstance that of one thing or another, of being happy. Well, I went through a period like this, and I can imagine that some of you perhaps have gained victory over that just this week or something similar to it, but if you haven't, maybe that you're still fighting this battle a little bit. There was a time, and in my experience, when Bill and I were first married, I had everything that a girl could possibly desire. And then as we started the ministry of Campus Crusade, and I was able to work with him and to spend time on campus and to see these girls come to know Christ, it was just the greatest thrill that, I'd ever experienced. It was just perfectly marvelous. And then, a couple of years later, we combined households with Henrietta Mears. Now, this was just the most marvelous experience of my lifetime, but God had a few little lessons to teach me. And all of a sudden, after we had been married 6 years, we had a little boy come to live in our home. And all of a sudden, we found out, well, you can imagine, here we were living in a 20-room house, a beautiful thing. And Miss Mears' schedule, very, very busy. Bill's schedule, my schedule, we had at least two boys living with us, and it was Grand Central Station for the staff, and we were right across the street from UCLA where students were coming and going all the time. And with a brand new baby, you try to keep domestic help in a situation like that. And all of a sudden, our domestic help quit. Well, guess who became the maid? Miss Mears didn't have time to keep up that house, and certainly Bill's ministry was not that to be a homemaker. And so at first I thought, well, this is a real challenge. Now, I hate to tell you, but I majored in home economics. And so I thought, well, this is just really wonderful. And the first week, it was a real joy. Went around my task just singing, having a great time, taking care of this lovely home and all these wonderful things. And then the second week, the dust was getting a little thicker. And the ironing was piling a little higher. And I began to think, well, you know, it's pretty desperate. We better get some help pretty fast. And I began to kind of accelerate the ads and papers and so on. And nobody came, and I began to think, well, if God will just send me a maid, then I'll be happy. If I just have somebody to help me with all this domestic work. But nobody came. Several weeks went by, and nobody came. And I began to think, if I don't get out of here, I'm going to physically die. This is going to kill me. I can't take this. And then Miss Mears would come and say, and of course she had no idea of what actually was happening. I don't know how I covered up so well. I really was determined I was going to be radiant, victorious through this whole thing. And I really was putting on an act, as Dr. Brandt spoke before. And the knot down inside was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Nobody knew that I had a problem whatsoever. But I began to think, I began to doubt my salvation, actually, because I thought, you know, if I were a Christian, I wouldn't have resentments against doing things like this. Or I wouldn't feel this way. And so I began to think, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Or maybe there's no reality in the Christian life. There certainly must be more to it than that which I've experienced. And as Miss Mears would come in and say, now, honey, there's a little a group here today editing some things. They're going to be coming this afternoon. You wouldn't mind getting a little cup of tea for us, would you? And in her precious, loving way, and I'd say, oh, no, Miss Mears, I'll just be happy to. And I'd go to the kitchen and think, who does she think she is? Maybe I had to call two or three people to cancel and so on. Nobody knew this. Actually, when I had a little bit of a problem, I'd kind of give Bill a little inkling of it and saying that I was feeling kind of depressed or didn't really feel very close to the Lord or kind of having, experiencing defeat in one way or another. And he would say, well, honey, how much time have you spent in the Word today? I could have thrown it at him. Nobody seemed to really understand. And actually, with here, I shouldn't tell you to blame it all on Miss Mears. Actually, Bill was a great one to call and say, oh, dear, so-and-so is here from such and such a place, and just going to bring them home for lunch today. And you know what this is. And you're known all the stories of how you're supposed to say, oh, all right, honey, have them come. And I'd try it. Until finally I said, no, you can't bring them home. I can get along with what Miss Mears is doing, but after all, you can adjust. Maybe she doesn't have to, but you do. And he would be kind of understanding, but I finally decided that really something was going to have to go and that the best thing that could happen to us is that we get out of that house. And so I began to pray. Now, Lord, you take us out of here. And I began to say, oh, I'd rather have nothing. Looked at all that silver, beautiful silver in that house. All it meant to me was work. All the lovely china, all the kids coming, all the meetings that was there, all it meant to me was standing at the kitchen washing dishes and all everybody, somebody else out there talking to all the students. And hated the whole thing. Hated the house, hated everything that was in it. All I'd be happy in a tent on the creek bank just so we could be alone as a family. And I began to think, well, where could I go for counsel? Couldn't go to anybody. I remember telling somebody one time, you know, it's really lonely at the top. Can't talk to anybody. Can't share your problems. Really feeling sorry for myself. And one evening, or one day, I slipped in on a seminar that Dr. Bob Munger was, where he was speaking, and he made the statement. He had not the slightest idea that he was talking to me, but he said, dissatisfaction and frustration is not of God. We can ask God to remove the circumstances or the situation. But if he does not, then we are to ask him what it is that he wants to teach us from that situation. And so I thought, I'm going to really pray now that God will remove that situation. I just know that's exactly what he's going to do. But you know, nobody got excited about moving out of that house but me. And then I will never forget the morning that I wept and said, all right, God, if you're not going to take us out of here, then you've got to make me be willing to be made willing to stay and to learn what you want me to learn from this situation. Oh, how I praise God for keeping me there. We lived together 10 years. I can't imagine what God has in store for me as a result of that experience of living with Miss Mears all those years. She was my closest companion next to Bill. I can hardly ever speak without quoting her because she's just such a part of my life. And all that we learned together. But some of the practical things that came out of this was that I learned that our attitude determines our happiness. It's our attitude toward something that determines the way that we're going to react to it. And that we cannot change our attitudes, but God can. And I began to say, all right, God, if I can glorify you more washing these dishes than being out talking with those students, then I'm available to you to do this. Or I'm available to you to wash these diapers, to do this ironing, or to prepare this cup of tea, whatever it might be. And I found great joy in performing the tasks in that home. Now, it didn't go on for very long, because the very moment that I learned my lesson, along here came an offer for someone to live in our home. And I wasn't sure then whether I wanted them or not. Everything was going like clockwork. I'd been able to do far more than I'd been able to do before, because God was doing it through me, giving me ideas and helping me to do it more quickly. And I really got organized. And I wasn't sure whether I wanted help or not. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't refuse it. But I learned the lesson that it was our attitude that makes the difference. George Eliot, an atheist writer in criticism of Christians, says that so many times Christians do not let their celestial knowledge affect their domestic action. The reason that there are not more Christians today is the fact that Christians are professing one thing and living another. Children that are not Christians, they know what mother and dad are really like. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean because a child is not a Christian that there isn't harmony in the home. I don't want to give that impression. But many times people, you've heard them say, in terms of the hypocrites in the church, but, well, if that's Christianity, then no, thank you. I don't want it. Because people are professing one thing and living another. But our source of joy and peace and happiness is in the Lord, not in the circumstance. We can determine our reaction to the circumstances. You can maintain a pure heart and a good conscience. You can avail yourself of the love of God that will enable you to maintain a good attitude. And you may say, well, this is what I try to do, but trying is not enough. The story is told of a little boy that was riding along with his father, standing up in a car. And his father said, son, sit down, standing up in the front seat. And the son remained standing. And the father said, son, I said, sit down. And the little boy remained standing. And finally, the father reached over and put his hand on top of his head, and he said, son, I said, sit down. And the little boy was pushed down in the seat, and he was quiet for a moment, and he said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And this is the way that we many times are as Christians, professing one thing on the outside, but something else on the inside. To have real contentment in our lives and our marriage, we must submit our whole lives to God. You cannot be consistent in yourself. It's only God that can do it for you. Now let me ask you, is your brand of Christianity worth taking around the world? Is your marriage that which is really professing or proclaiming that which you profess? If not, it may be that you have accepted God's gift that has made you free from the penalty of sin, but not that which has made you free from the power of sin. I've learned that it isn't enough to hold these old desires in subjection. Many is the time that I have said, you know, you have to lose your temper once in a while. It's kind of like your thermostat. It keeps you from having ulcers. But I've learned that that is a false victory. It's possible to be surrendered, but not victorious. And we hold these old attitudes and old resentments and so on in subjection just so long, and then all of a sudden we blow our top, and then we can begin to have victory all over again. Now, this is false victory. Victory is when we don't have the old desires in the first place. And I'm not speaking of a life of sinful perfection, but a God-controlled life, of a moment-by-moment walk with Him. He indwells every believer, but He only controls by our will, allowing Him to control our lives. I learned that Jesus didn't want me to work for Him. He wants to do His work in and through us. He doesn't want to be our helper. He wants to do His work through us.
God doesn't need to do something new in our lives to make this possible. It's already done, and all we have to do is to accept by faith, just as we did to receive His forgiveness for our sin, to accept by faith His indwelling presence and His continual forgiveness. To try to live a Christian life or to have a harmonious marriage apart from the Holy Spirit is to try to run a car without gasoline. It just doesn't work. There's nothing strange or queer about the Spirit-filled life. It's the way that God intended the Christian life to be. It's letting the Lord Jesus Christ express Himself in and through my life. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm filled with Christ. Now, there are a few practical illustrations that I want to pass on to you that I learned through this period. In terms of, one of the first things I heard was an illustration that Ian Thomas gives in terms of a hand and glove relationship. Being filled with Jesus Christ is like a glove over a hand. Now, what does a glove do to a hand? It adds warmth or protection or color, but that glove is utterly limp. It performs no service until we slip our hand into it. And this is the way we should be with the Lord Jesus, in that we are just a covering for Him, that He lives His life in and through us. Mrs. Wilcox is going to be speaking to you tomorrow night on victorious living, and she has an illustration on a casket that I trust that she will give you that was very helpful to me at this time in terms of being dead. And what does it mean to be dead? It means you don't hear anything. You don't see anything. No matter what a person does to you, you can't feel it or anything of the sort. It actually is exchanging my life for His. His living His life in and through me. A friend of ours, a dentist, when he first came into knowledge of this little truth, he decided, all right, another way, of course, of putting it that you have seen all week are the circles of keeping Christ in control and to realize the moment that ego is in control, a matter in terms of confession. And so this man decided that he was going to put this into practice. His problem was that he was impatient with his dental assistant. And that every time, in fact, he blamed it all on dental assistants until he went through a half a dozen or a dozen of them, and then he decided, well, there must be something wrong with him. And so he had a coat closet, and he decided that when he became impatient with his dental assistant, he was going to walk into that closet. And the first day that he tried this, he said that it seemed every 5 minutes he was in the closet. And about the third time in, his dental assistant said, "What in the world are you doing in that closet?" And he said, "Never mind, I'll tell you sometime." But he said, "You know, the second day, I was in there less. Just to walk in and say, all right, Lord, I can't, but You can. You take over." And he said, "You know, day by day, I went into the closet less and less. Until now, I very, very seldom go into the closet." I have found that in a woman's life with young children, particularly, and it is our responsibility of correcting them, that my husband doesn't always like for me to tell this. He said, "Honey, people will think you have terrible children or you're a terrible mother, one or the other." But we know that children have to be corrected, and it isn't an easy thing to do as a parent. But this is the place where the devil gets to me the quickest these days. And that I can so easily, you know what it is, you get the house all cleaned up and here they come with a half a dozen kids right behind them that Mother Bobby Ball wants a drink, and then they come with dirty feet. Or you let them play in the room and all of a sudden they're throwing crayons in the room, playing war and throwing crayons at each other. It means a whole paint job on our bedroom wall. But it's always the other child's fault too, by the way. My children are perfectly wonderful, but Bobby Kendall or somebody else's little boy is just terrible to hear my children tell it. And of course we know what the facts are. But to correct them, "You imps, why did you do such a thing as this? I have told you how many times," and so on. You go on and on. And but to realize, in fact, another psychologist friend is doing studies right now saying that the permanent brain damage, they think they're proving that permanent brain damage is being done to children corrected in anger.
rather shocking, isn't it? But to be able to say, Lord, I can't correct these children. You do it through me. You show me what to say. And you know, my discipline is no less severe, but the way in which it is administered is entirely different. Impatience with our wife and with our husband and so on.
Mrs. Wilcox has another little illustration, and I would encourage you, there are two books actually that are just an absolute must, little paperbacks. One is called Victory in Christ by Trumbull. It's in the bookstore, 45 cents. Another one is Mrs. Wilcox's book called Victorious Living, and she has a little illustration in it that looks something like this, that in the inside of it, I am all these wonderful things. And she says, before we can get out of fellowship with God, we have to walk away with one, walk out one of these doors. On the inside, it's, I am thy purity and thy counsel and thy shield and thy hope and thy fullness and thy victory and thy dwelling place and thy portion and thy peace, on and on. And then to get out of it, to walk out a door of self-confidence, discouragement, love of praise, and so on. How do we get back into the circle? By coming in another, the same door we went out, of confession. Lord, I've been impatient with my children. Or I have not been understanding with my wife. Or I have wanted my own way, or something of the sort. You know, one out of every out of three marriages are ending in divorce today. Sometimes in many counties, particularly in Los Angeles, sometimes there are more divorces than there are marriages in a month's time. Every year, 800,000 people are admitting that they don't either have the courage or the ability to work out the situations in their families. One out of 1,015 marriages where both husband and wife have a vital relationship with Christ in divorce. There has to be a difference. Bill and I established our home with the habit of praying together before we go to bed at night. You know, if ego is on the throne, you can't pray very well. And it's automatically sensed if there's something wrong. And so it's a matter of confessing to God and confessing to each other, of going to bed in love and getting up the next morning the same thing, same way. This has been the real secret to our happiness in our marriage, I'm sure. But to realize that it's a matter to have harmony in a relationship, it cannot be had apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in control of our lives. We've been trying far too long. Let's stop trying and let Christ do it in and through us. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful that you have called us to be your children. And we have professed to many of our friends of knowing you. But we have to realize and have to confess to you that we have many times professed one thing and lived another. And we realize how absolutely impossible this is to live a victorious Christian life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in control of our lives. And each of us would want to have a harmonious relationship in our husband, with our husbands and with our wives and our homes. That our children might be those that would be just brought up as if anybody had brought them up. That our husbands wouldn't be just as if any woman was their wife, or our wives wouldn't be just as if any man was her husband. But that, Lord, you would unite our hearts together in real love, one for the other, with you in control, that the world and all those about us will know that you are in control of our individual lives, that we might make a real impact for you. Not only that we would know happiness ourselves and be all that you want us to be, but that others will come to know you because of what they see in and through our relationship. Allow these homes to be real citadels for you, that as people come there, they will sense the godliness that is there because you are in control of each of our lives. And how we thank you that for the promise that you've given, if we ask anything according to your will, that you hear us. And if we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of you. Thank you for filling us and taking your complete control of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.